So glad to have you all here this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We've been enjoying the study of the book of Revelation, and I just appreciate, one of the things I so appreciate about this church is it welcomes and encourages verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture. Book of Revelation, of course, looking to the future. And if you've been in the study right along, you're keeping right up. If you're just a first time this morning, each unit is a unit unto itself with a message for us today. What we find in the book of Revelation, as throughout Scripture, is that knowing the future guides us to live our lives better in the present. So when we look at these future events, it helps us to understand God better, understand Jesus Christ better and what he has for us. So I hope that you're discovering that along the way as well. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding of your word and encouragement in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The book of Revelation is a fascinating book because it challenges us to think about the future, what God has in store for this world, how things will happen as they lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ and then his glorious return to this world to establish his kingdom on earth. We look forward to that day. And we're grateful for the revelation that he's given to us about things that will be in the future. And as we look at the future, we do understand that the future, as we understand the future, that it guides us in our lives today. So it's not simply a study that should fill our minds, but it should inspire our hearts as well to understand Jesus Christ better and the power of God and the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who gave his life for the sins of the world, for you and for me, the Lamb is Lord. There's no question about it in Scripture. There's no question about it in the plan of God that Jesus Christ will reign. And therefore, we take comfort and encouragement in that fact, that reality, because we are his children and he is going to bless and preserve and can care for us right through to the end and on into eternity. I hope if you've come this morning with burdens on your heart that you can take comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ is still in control and that the Lamb is Lord. As we look at the book of Revelation, we've come into the larger segment of the book in which we find God revealing to us that there's this wrestling away of the control of the world, away from human hands into the hands of Jesus Christ. And that wrestling takes place over a period of a series of about 21 different judgments that are revealed in the book of Revelation. Sequential judgments over a period of about 7 years this will take place. And as we look at these judgments, realize that it's going to take a great deal for humanity to give up his hold on this earth. But Jesus Christ will reign. Throughout that series of judgments, we see there are seven seal judgments, the seals of the scroll that were being broken open, seven followed by seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. And they give us sort of a structure to the book, if you will. But as in other good literature, along the way, there are sometimes interruptions in that structure. There are times when the writer, the Apostle John, inserts some information we need to make the rest of those that series become clear in our minds. We call these interludes. And so we find there are several interludes throughout the book, and we come to one of those today, the sealing of the 144,000. There are other interludes that we'll see as we go through the book, the great multitude, the mighty angel, the two witnesses, the woman and the dragon, the beast and the false prophet, all things that will challenge us again. But as we understand these interludes, it's a way in which John says, oh, by the way, in order to understand the rest of these judgments, you have to understand these pieces. There are other things happening in the world, not just the judgment of God falling on the earth, but there are blessings that God is giving to his people. And so we find some of those in regard to this chapter where we read about the 144,000. I know that number and that passage raises a deal of questions for us, but we'll try to understand it together as we look at this passage of Scripture. What we find in this first interlude that we come to in this book is that there are these 144,000 specially sealed servants of God. Throughout this time of judgment, God is still working to advance his gospel even to a world that's rejecting and holding on dearly to its control. And so there's 144,000 specially sealed servants of God. Let's take a look and learn from this passage. And what we find in this passage is that God is protecting his people in the middle of that judgment. And that he's preserving them and he's fulfilling his purpose in the world. And it's a reminder to us today that God is doing that today too. God protects his people, you and me. He protects his people as he fulfills his purpose for this world. So we are in his loving care. We belong to him. And he is indeed fulfilling his purpose in the world and in your life and in mine and the life of this church. The Lamb is Lord. So let's look at this together and understand it as we see this passage unfold for us. And there are two major strokes to the passage. First, we find that we can count on God to preserve and protect his servants. We can count on God to preserve and protect his servants. We get that concept from the idea of the seal that's mentioned here, the sealing of these servants of God. And so we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1 of Revelation. After this, John says, in other words, after some of these judgments have been released on the earth, he steps back and says, after these things, I need to tell you about some things that are taking place along the sideline here, things that are happening on the earth. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land, on the sea, or on any tree. And immediately we say, wait a minute, is this saying something about a flat earth, ancient cosmology, that sort of thing? And no, not at all. We speak in these terms today. Really, we could talk in terms today of the four compass points, north, south, east, and west. This is what the text is saying. John, in his vision, sees four mighty angels who are standing at the four compass points of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And these angels, these powerful angels, have been entrusted by God with the control of the winds that would come from every direction across the globe, north, south, east, and west. And they're holding back these winds, these destructive forces, these destructive natural forces that are about to come on the earth in the series of judgments. And God has entrusted this power to these angels to hold back those four winds. And they're about to release this next series of judgments. But as they are there holding back these winds and keeping them from destroying the earth and the sea and the trees, as it's described here, we find that another angel comes on the scene in verse 2. And John says, I saw another angel coming up from the east. Well, the symbolism there is a little difficult to understand. But the idea of east is the sunrise, the rising of the sun. And I would take that to mean, as we would understand it in the morning when we get up and we see the sunrise, we say, ah, it's a new day. There's a freshness, there's a hope, there's life, there's vibrancy. And I think what John is saying here is this fifth angel comes from the east with the rising of the sun to say, there's still hope on this earth that's being subjected to the severe judgment of God. And so we can take hope, even in the difficulties we face, that there's a sun rising. There's a hope that we experience, even in the middle of difficulties. Certainly that will be true in the future, this angel coming up from the east. And this angel, it says, has the seal of the living God. The living God. Again, hope. In the middle of judgment that's going to fall on the earth, there's hope. In the middle of judgment, there is life. In the middle of hardship, there's hope and life. We have that in Jesus Christ. That's consistent with his character, consistent with his work and his people in the future, today as well. And so we find this angel coming up with this seal of the living God. The seal, of course, is referring to that impression that would be made on a letter or some such, maybe the seal on a ring or on a metal seal that a person would put on a place on a piece of paper or on a document to make it official. And it was a way that someone in ancient times would impress that person's authority on a document. So they would drip some wax on the document, they would impress their seal on it and say that carries the authority, the one who holds that seal, the one who owns that document. So it has to do with authority. It's an official impression on a document. It has to do with authority. It also has to do with identity. It tells you exactly to whom that document belongs. So authority, identity, it has to do with protection. Because it says this has the authority of the one who seals it, and therefore it is protected by that authority. Then it has to do with preservation, keeping it secure. All these things wrapped up in this idea of a seal. Well, an angel comes from heaven carrying the seal of the living God, entrusted with the seal of God, into this world that's going to be experiencing this period of judgment. And this angel calls out in verse 2 and says in a loud voice to the four angels who are given power to harm the land and the sea, the ones holding back the winds. And this angel calls out and says, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. In other words, hold off on the judgment for a moment, because there's a work that God's doing in this world, even in the middle of judgment, in which he is drawing out and raising up his own servants that are going to be marked with the identity of the living God, identified with him, with the authority of God, with the protective care of God, with the preservation work of God, because they'll be sealed on their foreheads. It's interesting, if we look back to the Old Testament, we discover in Ezekiel chapter 9 that there is a prophecy there in the ancient prophet Ezekiel, as he too is looking ahead into the future. And as he sees the glory of God departing from Jerusalem, there's judgment that's taking place in ancient times. And yet Ezekiel also sees someone with the ability to put a seal on the foreheads of God's people. In other words, God knows who his people are at any given stage of human history. He knows. He knows you belong to him. Our identity is wrapped up in him. And that seal on the forehead is a reminder to them. Now, we don't know if this is a visual seal on the forehead of these people in the future, these servants of God, or if it's simply an expression of what's taking place in their life. But it might indeed be a visible physical seal on that day, that people would see these individuals and say, ah, that person belongs to God. But whether it's visible or not, the individual knows they belong to God. They've been identified with him. We stand in identity with him and therefore are protected by him. And so the angel says, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. God loves them. God has called them. God has identified with them. God is protecting them. God's preserving them. And so we can say that we count on God to preserve and protect his servants. We can count on him to do that today. We see that in the history of scriptures, how God protects his people throughout the pages of the Bible. We could go back to, for example, to Joseph in ancient Egypt. And there, through all the trials and difficulties Joseph goes through, God is protecting and preserving him and raising him up to do a great work for him, to glorify his name. God preserves through those difficulties. We see this, for example, in the life of David, who was so constantly under the attack of enemies and on the run, and yet God preserved and protected him and raised him up to be king. We see it in the example of three individuals in the time of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, we read about three men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Remember their story? These three were committed to the living God, though transported out of their element into the Babylonian Empire. They're facing the hardships of the spiritual battles that would take place there. There, the king Nebuchadnezzar threatens them with death if they don't bow down and worship him and his image. And they say, we cannot do that because we belong to the living God. And Nebuchadnezzar threatens to throw them into a fiery furnace. God protects them. In fact, I love the way that these individuals responded to that command by the king. It says in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. It's the kind of God we have. He's a God who protects and preserves. The seal was on them. But I also like what they continue to say in that next verse. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. See, sometimes God doesn't step in and intervene. He does in their case. They're thrown in the fiery furnace. They're preserved. They come out unscathed. But they said, but God may not want to do that in our case. And if he doesn't, it doesn't matter because we're committed to him. If we flash forward to the book of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, we find a great list in chapter 11 of great men and women of faith who followed God, and the seal of God was on them, and God used them and protected them through all kinds of things. But then toward the end of that chapter, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, what more shall we say about all these individuals who experienced great victories in faith? But when we come to verse 35, the writer says, others were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging. Still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, not everyone is rescued physically from the difficulties. Those three Israelites in Nebuchadnezzar's time knew that God might not take them out of the fiery furnace. Either way, they'd be faithful. The experience down through history is that God has preserved and protected, yes, but sometimes that's life and sometimes that's through death. But we're preserved for something better. What could be better than being preserved in life? You know, we think, if only God would take away my trouble, if only he'd take away my illness, if only he would take away these hardships. And the writer of Hebrews say there's something better, better than all of that. Because we are sealed with the living God, we have something better. And if God chooses to deliver us from a hardship in this life, we praise him for that. But if he chooses not to and we pass into the next life, well, what could be better? And so when we look at the book of Revelation, we see these 144,000 servants of God sealed. We realize there's something better. In fact, that better, something that is better, we find in our own lives through the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. See, in this era, when we have come to Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And that Holy Spirit of God is described in several passages of the New Testament as the seal of God on our lives. Just as those in the future will be sealed by God, pointed out as those who are special servants, so we find in our own lives, when you have Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit has set his seal on our hearts. We belong to God. Our identity is tied up in God. Our authority, our preservation, our protection, all tied up in God because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of references to help you with that if you're jotting down some notes, and we'll look at just one of them because of time's sake. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22 mentions this. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 talks about this. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And I draw your attention to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Here the Apostle Paul writes to us about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. He says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." And so in a way, similar to those future servants of God who will be sealed in the forehead to mark them out in those days of judgment, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. God knows who his people are. He knows you belong to him. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you entered into something better. The protective care of God that brings us through to eternity future. And we belong to him. Have you entered into that better work of Christ? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Do you know that you have that seal of the Holy Spirit in your life? The way we know is, have we put our lives in the hands of Jesus Christ? Have we acknowledged that Jesus came into this world and died for our sins and he rose again to give us life, and we have put our lives in his hands through faith? Have you done that? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? If you have, then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God affirms your identity as a child of God, and he guarantees our future inheritance in Christ. What a glorious reality. And so we can count on God to preserve and protect his servants. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 7 and look at the second portion of this passage, verse chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, where we read that John says, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." 144,000. In that future day, there will be a specific sealing of a specific 144,000 individuals who will have a special role in that future day of judgment. And here what I understand is that we can count on God not just to preserve and protect his servants, but we can count on God to fulfill his purpose and plan for his chosen people. To fulfill his purpose and his plan for his chosen people. We understand from this passage, and if we flash forward a little bit to chapter 14 of Revelation, a little bit about these individuals. In chapter 14, we find, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven and the roar of rushing waters like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. In other words, in that future day of judgment, God is going to set aside a specific group of individuals who are going to be so dedicated to God, so separated from the world, that they are going to stand out as lights in a very, very dark world. They're going to be essentially missionaries in that dark time. I've heard them compared to having, like, you know, Apostle Paul in the first century was just, you know, amazing in what he accomplished, one person. It's like having 144,000 Apostle Pauls on the earth at one time. It will be an astounding thing. And God will fulfill his purpose for his chosen people as a result of raising up this army of missionaries set aside for his purposes. What is this army of missionaries? Who are they? What will they be like? Well, we discover that they come from all the tribes of Israel, so they are Jews, ethnic Jews, who will come to faith in Jesus Christ in that day and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, some will take this 144,000 of Israel to say, well, that's just representative, figurative of the church, but unless there's reason to give figurative interpretations, we go with that which is literal in the text. So literally 144,000. Literally 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. It's a little tricky using numbers in scripture symbolically. So we want to proceed with caution. But if we need to do a little of that, we could say 12 is often a number that we'll talk about something that's full and complete. 12 tribes, 12 disciples, that sort of thing. 1,000 multiplied by 1,000 intensifies it. So there's this sense of this intense reality of these 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. What we see here then is that God has a plan for his chosen people, the Jews. He's going to raise up in the future 144,000 who will be stellar missionaries for Jesus Christ. Through them, many other Jews and Gentiles will come to faith in the middle of all that judgment. And John says, I want to tell you this in this interlude, that there's something happening underneath all this judgment. There are things happening. God hasn't given up. God's going to fulfill his purpose. And then John goes on to mention the tribes, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, so forth, the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, we had this last week, we had our staff retreat. We have it once a year. We get away for a night, and we just share time together to pray and to think and laugh and enjoy things together. And so one of the things we did was I threw out a little test. I said, we as a staff, can we name the 12 tribes of Israel? So, you know, this is the brightest of the bright here, okay? So we're sitting there. You know, it took 10 of us, but eventually, after long and careful, we came up with the 12 tribes. It was great. I was so proud of our staff, so you could be proud of them too, right? We came up with all 12 names. It was great, without looking at our Bibles, just off our heads. And then I said, okay, how many of us can name the seven dwarfs? We got those like that. I mean, that tells us something about our culture, doesn't it? But, you know, we have a sharp staff and everything biblical and secular alike, so we have it. You know, here it's God's plan. God has a purpose for his people, the Jews. That purpose is going to be fulfilled. What was that purpose? We go back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. We see that God called Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to bless all people on earth through you. I have a plan for you and your descendants. And that's a promise God made. It's called an unconditional covenant. When God makes it, you can bank on it. It's going to happen. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless all people on the earth through you. Essentially what God is saying, and he goes on in the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, we find out that God calls them a nation of priests. In other words, you as a nation are going to stand out in the world as being people specially blessed by God, so much so that people will come to you, look to you and say, how is it that you have all the good stuff? How is it that God seems to bless you as a nation? What is that about? And you're going to say, it's all about my God. God did this. It's about the God we serve. Wouldn't you like to serve him too? It's a missionary God, reaching through a missionary people, a kingdom of priests. We see that actually happening. And at one point in 1 Kings chapter 10, when Solomon is king, and at the peak of the monarchy, peak of the wealth of Israel, peak of the wisdom of Israel, and we find a queen from the land of Sheba nearby who comes to Solomon. and says, I want to understand these things. What is it that's taking place here? And Solomon shows her all of the riches and shares with him all this wisdom. And this queen who comes to see what's taking place in Israel comes up with this phrase when she sees all this. She says to Solomon, "Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." I see it. It's God. It's all about God. God had a purpose for the Jews. Well, that purpose, of course, wasn't fulfilled much after that. Ups and downs of sin and idolatry, to the point where Jesus Christ comes on the scene and is rejected as the Messiah. It seems as though at that point, maybe God's purpose will not be fulfilled. God can't keep his promise, can he? But yes, he will. He is, and he is going to fulfill his purpose and plan for his chosen people. When we come to the book of Romans, we find that the Apostle Paul talks very clearly about the Jewish people, his own people. He says, for example, in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And so Paul desires, as we do, the salvation of Jew and Gentile alike. And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, Paul, looking ahead to the future, says, about that future day, he says, "I want you to not to be ignorant about this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved." In other words, in that future plan, in that future time of judgment, with 144,000 stellar missionaries, descendants of Abraham, many, many Jews are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to recognize the one they've pierced and say, "That's our Messiah." And they're going to turn to him, as will many Gentiles as well. God is always working, even the times of judgment, hardship. God is preserving and protecting his servants. He's fulfilling his purpose and plan for his chosen people. He's doing that. He'll do that then. He's doing that now. And so when we look at these passages, we realize, yes, God is doing a work. He's doing a work in our lives too. We read that number 144,000. That's puzzled some people. Why that number? It's just the number God's chosen. We'll go with that. How's that? There are some. The cults kind of like this number. The Jehovah's Witnesses declare this number to be the number of people who will actually make it to heaven. Kind of a small number in a way. Isn't it sad to have that few? Not all Jehovah's Witnesses will get to heaven. Most of them will end up staying on earth, but in a blessed condition, so that's pretty cool, I suppose. But it's not at all what this passage means, and it just simply means that God is doing a work, and he will continue to do a work, and he'll fulfill his purpose for his people, the Jews. That means a couple of things to us. First, it means that we need to love what God loves, and he loves the Jewish people. We need to love the Jewish people. You know, there's no room for anti-Semitism among Christians. No room for racism of any kind, because God loves all people. And so let's be careful how we treat others and how we think of others. It reminds us that these future missionaries have a message to share. We have a message to share. We've been sealed by the living God, so we too can be everyday missionaries. And it reminds us that since God will fulfill his plan for the Jews, he will and is fulfilling his plan for us. Today, no matter what we're going through, he's preserving, protecting, and fulfilling his plan in us because we have been sealed with the living God, the Holy Spirit within us, and it reminds us that the Lamb is Lord. Jesus Christ is still in control. And so we look to him every day and we thank him for his leadership and his love for us, and we submit ourselves to him again and say, "Jesus Christ, you are my Lord. And because of that, because of the seal that I have, I know I'm identified with you, connected with the living, true and living God, with a future that's going to be glorious, motivates me to live life now full out for Jesus Christ." Full out for Jesus Christ.